Let's dig into this continuing saga of Abraham in the Old Testament in the series called The Crossover. We're going to look today at a time when Abraham and Sarah finally get to celebrate. Finally. It's been a long time coming, but they finally get to celebrate, right? And we will see laughter at the beginning of this passage. But you'll notice that as the passage goes on, their celebration is actually a pretty short part of the episode that we see, because shortly after the laughter, there will be tears. And so we're going to ask God, what can we learn today as we study this passage and look at both the laughter and the tears? So if you want to follow along, I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 21, starting in verse 1 and going all the way through verse 20. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day that Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. So early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, and he set them on her shoulders, and they went off and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. And while living, he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. So as you can see, laughter and tears. And don't forget that the very name Isaac is a play in the original language in the Hebrew on the idea of laughing, to laugh. And so much laughter there in the first 8-9-ish verses. And then for the rest of the time, we see tears. But let's go back to the beginning and ask, what can we learn from that moment of laughter? We learn about God, a God who does impossible things. The text makes it very clear in verse 1 that this birth is the Lord's doing, and it's a result of his promise and his grace. Right? Verse 1, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, and he did what he said that he would do, what he had promised. It's a very clear focus that God has done this thing. God has done this thing that for every outside observer, they would have said, this thing is impossible. And yet God moves, God acts, and the impossible happens. And did you notice how much the text weighs in on Abraham's age, right? It talks about Abraham being 100 years old, right? 100 years old. And even Sarah, with what she says, I've borne him a son in his old age. I mean, the Bible's kind of rough on Abraham. Hey, old guy, right? That old man over there. You know, why would there be such a draw to the idea of Abraham's age, and by the way, and by association, Sarah's age? Again, because it's driving home the point. God has done this thing. This is not something that Abraham did or that Sarah did. This is something that God has done. I mean, if you think the Old Testament is harsh on Abraham, listen to this from Hebrews 11. Verses 11 and 12. By faith, even Sarah, who is past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, Abraham, and he was as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. He was as good as dead. Man, that drives the point home. Again, reminding us, this is something the Lord has done. This is not an accident. This is not a happenstance. This is when the transcendent God shows up in powerful ways with his people. And God does the impossible. So we follow that up with a question that I would like to trouble you with today. What do we believe is impossible for God? What do you believe is impossible for God? Because if we're learning one thing from the Abraham-Sarah story today, it's that this God does seemingly impossible things. What do you think is impossible? By the way, it's not Abraham and Sarah who will be the last people to struggle with this idea of God doing something crazy impossible. And let's not forget that Abraham and Sarah have been waiting a long, 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 long time for this. A long time since God made this promise, right? But they're not the last ones who will struggle with the impossibility of what God can do. Think of the story of Jesus' mother Mary. When she is speaking to that angel, and the angel's saying, hey, listen, you're going to give birth to the son of David, the Messiah, the promised one. And of course, Mary's response is, how can this be? How is this possible? How can this be possible? And in the response, she hears, even Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And then this line, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. What do you believe is impossible? What do you believe is beyond the hand of God? Because listen, Abraham, we're told, he was as good as dead and yet was able with Sarah to have a son. But let's not forget that Jesus Christ actually was dead. Not as good as dead. He actually was dead and was brought to life out of the tomb. This is a God who does the impossible. Now, I want to say this. God can do the impossible, but God doesn't always choose to do the impossible. He's not a genie. We don't get to ask him whatever we want and challenge him with our questions. But I believe there's an invitation there to bring your impossibilities to God and simply lay them before him. Because when he acts, and he sometimes will act according to his will, he does so also according to what I would call his timetable. Do you notice way back in the end of verse 2? Sarah became pregnant, bore Abraham a son at the very time God had promised him. Can God still do impossible things? Absolutely. Does he always do the impossible things that we want him to do in the ways we want it done at the time we want it done? No. But I believe we're still invited to come to God with our impossibilities and lay them before him. And say, God, this is what challenges me, what challenges my faith, and I lay it before you, believing that you can do the impossible. And so Sarah gives birth, and the arrival of this promised son brings laughter, lots of laughter, right? And remember, Sarah had laughed once before. when she heard those visitors talking about her having a son. But I would venture to say this is a different kind of laughter than that was, because that was laughter of disbelief and cynicism. And this is laughter of pure and utter joy. And so I would say it this way. It might not happen according to your desired timetable, but God is still in the business of transforming the laughter of suspicious cynicism into the laughter of joyous gratitude. Are there things you think are impossible for God? Do you scoff? Do you laugh? Thinking, God could never. Well, I invite you. Actually, we're going to do it later. Bring your impossibilities to God. Surrender them to Him. Because I believe this is the same God present with us today who was present with Sarah, who took her laughter of suspicious cynicism and transformed it into laughter of joyous gratitude. And that, my friends, is where the happy part of the story comes to a very sudden conclusion. Because Abraham decides he's going to hold a feast and celebration of this promised son, Isaac. We're told that it's after the boy is weaned. So if we had to guess, we would say that probably at this point in time, Isaac is about 2 to 3 years old, and Abraham decides to throw a spectacular party. Can you imagine it? Remember, Abraham is a man of great means, and if he's going to throw a feast for a promised son that he's been waiting a long time for, this had to have been an amazing time. Think of the best party you've ever been to and multiply it times like 100. But there's one person, actually two people, who we find there's not going to be a place at the table for them for this feast. No room at the table for two people, for Hagar and for Ishmael. Ishmael, by this point, if we do the math, is probably approximately 15, 16, maybe 17 years old. So all the pictures we see of Ishmael being this tiny little boy, probably not quite accurate. So Ishmael is this teenager, and Sarah sees him mocking Isaac. And the term mocking in the Hebrew is kind of a funny one to try and figure out exactly what to say in English, but basically doing something to Isaac that Sarah did not appreciate. And so she sees this mocking going on, and she decides that this threat must be eliminated. She decides there is no room at the table for these people. Now, why would she decide that? Because she sees Hagar and Ishmael as threats. This young boy, this teenager, this kid who's essentially, you know, at the brink of adulthood now, is a threat. This slave woman mother. Notice that's how Sarah still refers to her. That slave woman, and does not say her name. That slave woman and her son. They are threats. They're threats in at least three ways, if we think a little more deeply about it. First of all, it's a threat to inheritance. And that's the one we see on the face of the text. This slave child will not share in the inheritance with my itty bitty of a little Isaac. I mean, can you feel the difference? I read the text, I can feel the difference. That kid over there, who, don't forget, she has been in her household for 15, 16, 17 years. That kid will not share in the inheritance with my son. No, 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 no. By the way, this is a play on Abraham's pride, because in their culture in that day, the idea of inheritance was one of the most important factors for any family. So when Sarah brings up the idea that this kid might threaten the inheritance of the promised child, Isaac, she's playing right into Abraham's desire to make sure that his inheritance goes fully to the right places and the right people. But there's more. I think that also Hagar and Ishmael represent a threat to comfort. A threat to comfort. I can imagine Sarah watching this mocking happening and thinking to herself, maybe fast-forwarding through the years, how's this going to play out when my itty-bitty Isaac is 6 or 7 years old and this guy is even older? How's it going to play out when my itty-bitty Isaac is 12 or 13 years old and this full-grown man is now around to not just mock, maybe pick on. Maybe act aggressively toward. So you can imagine maybe Sarah's thinking, it's going to be a really uncomfortable situation to have my son growing up alongside of this boy and his mom. I mean, essentially what you have is this really challenging family dynamic. Any of you ever experienced a challenging family dynamic before? Yes, you don't have to raise your hand. Everybody in the room. Whether it's been you directly or you by association with extended family, whoever it might be, maybe it's your neighbor, I don't know, but you have all gone through some challenging family dynamics. And I can see Sarah in her mind playing out what's this going to look like in the next 3 to 5 or 10 years and thinking, I do not want to sit with that kind of discomfort if I don't have to. And so she chooses to do something about it. Well, one more. I think that this is also representative of Sarah's perceived threat to purity. Because now the promised one is here. Right? The one who represents everything she's waited for, everything she's hoped for. And now in her mind, they have a clear path from Abraham through Isaac to infinity and beyond. And anybody hanging around like Ishmael is going to threaten the purity of that situation. And so because Sarah perceives Ishmael and Hagar to be threats in these ways, she basically says to her husband, Abraham, get rid of them. They have no place here. And I love it that the text says that Abraham is discontented with this. It troubles Abraham. And I love it that the text pauses and reminds us that for Abraham, this is a son. And not too long ago, he lost Lot. I mean, we don't know that he's even heard from Lot since the gigantic explosion of Sodom, so maybe he thinks Lot's gone forever. And now he's going to have to send away another son that he has loved and raised for 14, 15, 16 years or more. I can't imagine what he was going through at that time. But eventually God brings him comfort. And on the surface, it looks like God seems to endorse Sarah's desire for expelling Ishmael and Hagar. God kind of says to Abraham, listen to whatever Sarah wants. It almost seems like God gives his somewhat kind of sort of stamp of approval to expelling this woman and her son. And I find that interesting because it to me seems like it might be out of step with the character of God that we see most other places in Scripture and surely in the person of Jesus Christ. So what's going on here that it looks like God is endorsing this? Well, I think one of the big things is we're told right there, God says, I will still make a great nation out of him. I think God knows that he will still be watching over Ishmael no matter where he goes, no matter what he does. I will still make a great nation through this boy. And don't forget, ultimately, the purpose of God calling Abraham in the first place is to bless who? All people, all nations. So God will still keep Ishmael under the umbrella of the promise to Abraham. He's just going to have to do it in a different way. But it still bothered me as I'm reading this. It still bothered me. And what God kind of led me to was a situation in the New Testament where Jesus is discussing some things with the crowd around him. In Mark chapter 10, he's discussing divorce and marriage and things like that with those folks. And there's a really interesting line. Because essentially the folks around Jesus say, hey, Moses gave us the ability, the right to do, you know, this certificate of divorce and things like that. Jesus says something really interesting. He says that that was an allowance given to you because of the hardness of your hearts. And I really wonder if this is a situation with Ishmael and with Hagar where God looks at Sarah's heart and knows that her heart is so hardened against those two people that there has to be an allowance for another way. The hardness of the heart can sometimes be so disruptive and so destructive. And I wonder if maybe that's what's going on here. But it brings us really to this conclusion. Even when people and groups of people are rejected and expelled by God's people, God's grace remains intact. Even though Ishmael and Hagar are expelled, are rejected by Abraham and Sarah, even when people or groups of people are rejected, are expelled by God's people, God's grace remains intact. We read through the rest of the story that God was still with Ishmael. God's presence was not taken away from Ishmael and Hagar when they were expelled by God's people. And my friends, this is really, really good news. Because if you think the idea of people feeling expelled and rejected by God's people is a thing of the past, my goodness, you are very, very wrong. So I take great joy in knowing that when people are rejected and expelled by God's people, even today, that God's grace goes with them. But I ask this question of myself and of all of us this morning. Can we do something better, church? Can we learn from this situation? Can we stop expelling people or distancing ourselves because we fear we might lose something? Can we stop expelling and rejecting people because it's going to be a little less comfortable if they stay nearby? And can we stop expelling and rejecting people because we feel like we're diminishing some sort of purity by inviting the other to come near and to keep them around? Because I look at Jesus' life and he did none of those things. Jesus never rejected anyone because he feared he would lose something. He never rejected anyone because he was uncomfortable. He never rejected a single person because he felt that they were a threat to his purity. Instead, he kept them close, believing that his purity would be enough to wash into their lives and to make a difference. And yet we see Ishmael and Hagar expelled, rejected, and eventually wandering in the desert. Given enough food and water to last a short time, eventually it runs out and all hope is gone. Only the supernatural intervention can save Ishmael and Hagar. But what we see is God finding the fatherless in the desert. We're told that God hears the crying of the expelled. God will always be present where there is pain, especially when it's experienced by the most vulnerable. We're told that Hagar begins to sob. That word in the Hebrew, it's an intense crying. It's not this whimpering, it's an intense crying. And when the messenger speaks, it said, God heard the sobbing, the crying of the child. God hears the crying of the expelled and the rejected. He is always there when there is pain. And it doesn't get much more vulnerable than this, because essentially what we see in this picture essentially is a widow and an orphan. Two of the three people that throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, God says, do not neglect the widow and the orphan. So even though these two have been rejected and expelled by God's people, God is present there with them, meeting them in the middle of their pain, hearing their crying, hearing their sobbing, and answering. And speaking with words of comfort. Hagar, why are you afraid? I'm with you. And after Hagar receives these words of comfort, we're told in the text that God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Now, this well couldn't have been a great physical distance away, because we're not told that he led her anywhere, but her pain was so intense that she was unable to see through her pain to see even things in her immediate surroundings. But God opened her eyes and she was able to see what would bring her healing and hope and sustenance. And it led me to this question that I want to ask of you this morning. How might God be able to meet our needs if we're honest about our pain and allow God to bind up our broken hearts? A phrase that's in Isaiah 61 and then echoed by Jesus when he makes that great declaration at the beginning of his ministry. God sent me to be one to bind up the brokenhearted. I sometimes think that the reason God doesn't meet us and provide for us is not because he's not faithful, not because he doesn't hear. It's because we either ignore our pain and our hurt, or we say to ourselves, well, I'm strong enough. I'll deal with it on my own. But it's when Ishmael and Hagar in the wilderness are crying, knowing that they have reached a point where they have nothing left, and they are voicing that anguish, that pain, that God opens their eyes. I don't know about you, but I want to live like somebody who has his eyes opened by God. And if that means I have to be honest about my pain and my hurt instead of excusing it away or pretending that it doesn't exist, fine. It's not easy. It's not fun. But I want to do that. I want to live like someone who has his eyes opened. And finally, we're told that God was with the boy as he grew up, made him into that great nation that he was promised. And so, in conclusion, we can say that even though Sarah could not tolerate him, and even though a conflicted Abraham sent them away, God's presence never left Ishmael, not for a moment. Was he the promised child? No. The promised child is Isaac, through whom we get Jacob, eventually we get David, and we get Jesus, and that's a beautiful story, and it's a story of salvation. But do not think for a second that Ishmael and Hagar were sent away and that God removed his presence from their lives, because that, my friends, did not happen. God was still with them. So three questions we need to consider today as we respond to what we've heard and what we've read. Here's the first one. As we spend a moment in silent reflection, ask God to do the impossible in your life or in the life of someone close to you, on his timetable according to his grace and his wisdom. Whatever God has lodged in your heart as a, this is an impossible thing, bring it to him, surrender to him. Say, I'm giving this to you. You are the God who makes all things possible. Secondly, can you think of someone you have intentionally pushed away because you're afraid of what you might lose, or because of the discomfort was too great? And how might you seek reconciliation? I want to put a caveat in here. If we're talking about people who have abused you, you don't need to go down that road. But if you have intentionally pushed someone away because you felt that they would take something away from you that was rightly yours, or because things were just too uncomfortable, then maybe ask God if that's a person that you need to seek out and to be reconciled to. Lastly, I want you to take a moment today to pray for all those who have felt rejected and expelled by the church. Because, my friends, they are out there. And today I want us to pray that they will know that God is still present with them, and we need to pray that their eyes will be opened. That when they have their pain, that it will be something that they bring to this God who they may feel has rejected them because the church has rejected them. But pray that those folks who have felt rejected and expelled by the church for whatever situation, pray that they would know that God is still very much with them and that their eyes can be opened to hope and to healing. So take a moment if you want to close your eyes in prayer, or just read through those words and allow the Spirit to speak, and then I'm going to close this in prayer in just a moment. Father God, today we're thankful that you are still the one who is capable of doing the impossible. So we bring all of our impossibilities and lay them before you. We know that you don't always answer in the ways we want and the time that we want, but still we bring them to you and we surrender them today. We pray, God, that if there's anyone that we, as individuals, as families, have pushed away because of discomfort or fear, God, help us to seek out ways to be reconciled. And today, Father, we do pray for all of those who have felt rejected and expelled by your church. Those who have felt that there's no place for them at the table, no room for them in the inn. We pray that wherever they might be, that you would speak to them, that you would comfort them, that they would know that you are still very much present with them, and that you can bring them healing and hope, and that you can open their eyes. We pray all of this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.